You have a Bible, please open to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. There's an outline on the back, or tucked in, I should say, to your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits that you can avail yourself of. And the printed and audio messages are online. There are podcasts for those of you who are into that sort of techno stuff. And you can get those online as well. And for those of us who are really behind the times, there are hard CDs you can get out here in the entryway as well. I read somewhere this week that the PC supposedly is going to go the way of the dinosaur, and I thought, wait, I'm just barely on board with that thing, let alone for it to now pass away for the latest technology. It's quite a world we live in. I marvel sometimes at what Spurgeon would think if I showed him a CD and said, all 62 of your volumes of sermons are on this one little thin disc and I can read them on it, and all of Calvin's works and Augustine's are on another disc I have, and they're all loaded on my little netbook computer. It's just amazing. So we have a lot of advantages, don't we? I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. I know that's not the end of the sentence, but you don't want to be here for an hour and a half for a sermon, so I have to stop there. Many of you may recall that Marla and I spent the infamous Y2K when the calendar turned from 1999 to January 1st, 2000, in a remote village in northern Czech Republic, right on the Polish border, ministering to a group of college students. And one day during a break, we were taking a walk around the little village there when we met a friendly local man who, among other languages, spoke English. I think he started with us in German, and that didn't work. And then he went to French, and we said, no, 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 English. And he said, I can do that. And he talked with us in English. He showed us around the village. He took us on a nice hike there, and we told him what we were doing there. Well, the next day, I was having a question and answer session with the students when the door opened and someone ushered this man in. He sat there for just a moment, realized that it was an open Q&A time, and he raised his hand, and he asked the question, what is the difference between Christianity and the other religions of the world? And I just sat there thinking, wow, what a great question. It not only allows me to give the gospel to him, but the students get to look in at how to give the gospel to someone in a situation like this. And so I went on to explain that all the religions of the world, including some that are called Christian, and I specifically mentioned Roman Catholicism because the Czech Republic used to be largely Roman Catholic. Now it's largely atheist because of the years of communist domination. But I mentioned Roman Catholicism, said all of these religions believe that we get right with God through our good works, through our efforts added to whatever God has done. And I said every religion is man's effort to try to earn right standing with God, to earn God's favor by what we do. I said, by contrast, biblical Christianity is God's reconciling sinful man to himself by his initiative apart from our good works, and that God sent his eternal Son to pay the penalty that we deserve because of our sin, and that anyone who will trust in God's Son Jesus has right standing with Him and eternal life by God's grace alone, received through faith alone. Now, I don't know whether God used my words that day to open that man's heart to the truth or not. I tried emailing a time or two after we got back home, and his English was so broken it was difficult to follow through. But that man's question is a vital question that opens us up to the most important question that any person can ask, and that is the question, well, how can I be right with God? Or more specifically even, how can a sinner such as I be right with the living and true God who is absolutely righteous and holy in His being? And that is the question that Paul finally answers here in our text. Now, I say finally because if you've been tracking with us from Romans 1:18 to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul has just been forcefully driving home the point that all are under sin. Whether it's the pagan Gentiles, whether it is the religious Jews, all people are sinners and therefore alienated from God. And he is trying to lay a foundation for why we need the good news, why we need the gospel. The self-righteous Jews, of course, they would have agreed the Gentiles are under sin. But Paul is trying to hit them and show, I don't care how religious you are as a Jew, you still are a sinner who has violated God's holy law. And Paul knew that unless we all feel, and I use that word deliberately, feel the weight of our own sin before God, we will not want what God offers in the gospel. You know, if we don't understand the bad news, we won't welcome the good news. And so he's been hammering on that. Now, Paul had referred to the gospel, you may recall, way back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And there he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written," and he quotes from Habakkuk here, "but the righteous man shall live by faith." So now he comes back to that theme, and having just heard that verse, notice the parallels in verse 21 where he mentions the righteousness of God again. He mentions being manifested. It was revealed in 1:16. Now it's manifested, or 1:17. He mentions that there's no distinction here, and he means between Jew and Greek. He mentioned Jew and Greek back there. And he mentions the need for everyone to come to faith in Jesus Christ here. Just as back there he said, it's for everyone who believes. So Paul clearly is coming, taking us back. Now that you see why you need the gospel, let me go back and review for you. Here's the gospel. Here's the good news. Coming after this terrible condemnation of chapter 1, verse 18, all the way down through chapter 3, verse 20, but now is just one of the great contrasts of the Bible. But now, in verse 21, he uses the same phrase later in chapter 6 when he contrasts our past as slaves of sin in 6:20 and 21. And then in 6:22 he says, "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life." And Paul has a number of other places. If we had time, we could go there. I listed some of them in the notes, but a number of other places where he makes these dramatic contrasts between how it was when we were under sin and now that God has brought the good news of the gospel to us. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out in trying to comment on verse from chapter 1, verse 18 to 3:20, he says, "No man can be a Christian without realizing his utter hopelessness." So the law drives us down to say, oh my goodness, I am doomed. I am so guilty before God. I have wronged God many times. And then Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on to say that the answer to whether you are a Christian or not hinges on your answer to this question. Is there a but now in your experience? It's a great question, isn't it? Can you say, yes, there was a but now in my experience where Christ broke in? Now, in our text, Paul is answering this age-old question, and if you've ever read the book of Job, it occurs at least three times in that book. How can a person, or more directly, how can I be right with God? It's such a profound text that we're coming into here, and it goes down through verse 26, this paragraph, that Leon Morris calls verses 21 to 26 possibly the most important paragraph ever written. Whoa, that's quite a statement. Alva McLean, another commentator, says that if he could only have six verses out of the entire Bible, he would take Romans 3, 21 to 26. Again, what a statement. Just give me those six. Lloyd-Jones again says, it is no exaggeration to say of this section that it is one of the greatest and most important sections in the whole of Scripture. Now, let me just share with you my own trauma, because as a preacher, when I read words like that, I go, oh my goodness, what am I doing here? You know, I got to speak on this? What can I say? And so I'm just driven again to say, oh Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to come and to give us wisdom and to give us light and to help us to apply these crucial verses. And so I really am a lot in prayer that he will do that with you today. Now, Paul shows us here that if salvation depends on our good works, then we've got to face two impossible barriers. One is the righteousness of God, and the other is the glory of God. God's absolute righteousness and His inexpressible glory, the glory that always just caused everyone who saw it to hit the ground. So the question is, how can we, who have sinned so many times, often sinned knowingly in the face of the light, how can we be reconciled to this righteous God of all glory? That's the problem Paul is coming to here. And the great news is this, that sinners can be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ and His gracious sacrifice to redeem us. There are three main things that I think we need to understand here in our text. First of all, we need to understand that we all need to be right with God because we all have sinned and fall short of His glory. And I'm focusing there on verse 23, of course. And again, you might ask, well, wait a minute. After spending 2.5 chapters hammering this home, why is Paul bringing it up again? Notice what he writes. Verse 22, middle of the verse, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, why does he say it again? I think he says it again simply because he realizes how prone all of us are, especially those of us from religious backgrounds like the Jews, to minimize our own sins. So we lift ourselves up, we minimize the holiness of God, we pull Him down, and then there's not that big a gap. So yeah, by my good works, I think I can get across, and we don't need the Savior. And Paul is showing, no, there's an uncrossable chasm there, and there's only one who can get you across, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the main issue that we all must face is how to be right with this God who is righteous. And you know, whenever I present the gospel, I am prone, I admit, to talk about God's love and mercy. God loves you, offers a wonderful plan for your life, so on. Paul here, you'll notice, when he presents the gospel, is concerned about something else, namely, the righteousness of God and our sin, our lack of righteousness. If you had a Greek text, it would be a little clearer, but in the English, you can still see it. He mentions righteousness in verse 21, verse 22, verse 25 that we'll look at next week, and verse 26. And then, and this is where the Greek helps, because these words are the same root as righteousness, he mentions justify in verse 24 and verse 26, and he mentions the word just in verse 26. So he is emphasizing that God's righteousness is this humongous barrier for us as all being in sin. Verse 23, his righteousness refers, of course, to his absolute holiness, to his separateness from all sin and all that is wrong. But especially here, Paul is trying to get at, well, how can sinners who have violated God's righteousness come through the judgment and be declared righteous so that they can enter his holy presence forever and ever? That's the issue that he is addressing. And the first words, but now, that we looked at already, and certainly Lloyd-Jones is right to apply them personally, but in the context, he is contrasting history, the history of salvation. It refers to the contrast between the era of the law of Moses that condemned us and the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his grace that redeems us. Now, as we saw in our last study, the law could never justify us, but many Jews thought it could. And so they fastidiously kept all of the rituals and the cleansing laws and went to the temple and offered the sacrifices, and they did it all. And yet, they didn't realize that on the heart level, they were violators of God's holy standards. They were guilty. And since we're all guilty of violating God's law, then we have to face this crucial question, how can I, a sinner, get right with the righteous God? Paul shows here, again, that both pagans and the religious have sinned and need to be right with God. That's the point of the end of verse 22 when he says, there is no distinction. He means between Jew and Gentile. Now, the Jew, as I said, would have been quite in agreement. Yep, those Gentiles are a bunch of pagan sinners. But me? I'm different. I'm different than they are. And Paul is showing, no, you're not. No, you're not. You may be the most religious Jew, the religious Christian, but you have a heart that is in rebellion against God. Now, when Paul says, we all have sinned, he uses in Greek what is called the aorist tense. And he uses the exact same phrase, the exact same tense down in Romans 5:12 when he talks about how we all sinned in Adam. And so a lot of commentators say that Paul is referring here in verse 23 to us being sinners in the sense we are born into sin, and that may be the case. But the aorist tense has a lot of other uses, and it also can mean it can look at the fact or the reality of an action. And so Paul, I think, here is saying, just look around. Look at people, look at your own heart, and you'll know all have sinned. We all have violated God's holy standard. Now, when he says, and fall short of the glory of God, he uses a present tense, meaning we not only have sinned, but we are continually coming short of God's glory. And that leads us to the third thing, that the essence of sin is to fall short of God's glory. We've all sinned, Jew, Gentile alike have sinned, and the essence of sin is to fall short of God's glory. Now, what does he mean? Well, I think John Piper offers a very helpful insight when he says, we were all created to reflect
God's glory, His image and likeness. And he adds, we reflect His glory as we cherish it and keep it ever before us and make it the treasure and goal of our lives. And then Piper goes back to Romans 1:23, where Paul says that sinners exchange the glory of God for idols. And Piper continues by saying this, "Thus we have traded treasures. We prefer other things in life to the delights of seeing and knowing the God of glory. This is the sense in which we lack the glory of God. We lack it as the treasure of our lives. We lack it as our passion and goal. We lack it as our all-satisfying vision. This is the essence of sin, preferring other things to the glory of God." Have you ever thought of it that way? That's the essence of sin. I want money, pleasure, whatever, status, all of that, but not the glory of God. Now, this is bad news because, as we see there, we've all sinned and fall short of God's glory. But I think there's even a hint of good news in Paul stating the bad news, because if God's law condemns us all as sinners, there's got to be a way around it. Because God is a God not only of righteousness and judgment, but of love and mercy. So Paul goes on, he shows that sinners can be right with God apart from the law that condemns us. Verse 21, "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Now, we saw the law can't make anyone right with God by keeping it. The law reveals God's holy standard, as we saw last week, that convicts us all and condemns us for our sin. But this new way of gaining right standing with God is apart from the law. He's not saying that anyone ever succeeded in keeping the law perfectly and somehow got right that way condemned. But this way is a different way, completely different approach. But then the Jew is going to say, wait a minute, is this in opposition to the law? So Paul adds, no, the law and the prophets actually told us about this. It's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He means the whole Old Testament points ahead to this. Now, Jesus, you'll remember, said that all of the law and the prophets spoke of me. And so it all is there. It all points ahead. And so Paul reinforces that at the end of the chapter. We'll see it in verse 31 when he says, well, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And he goes on in chapter 4 and shows how Abraham, he's in Genesis, the law of Moses, Abraham was justified by faith, not by his works. And then in chapter 4, he brings up David, who is in the prophets section of the Old Testament, Psalm 32. David exults in the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. That's Paul's words in Romans 4:6. So Paul is saying we would be mistaken if we thought that the Old Testament taught that sinners get right with God by keeping the law, and the New Testament now has a different way that overthrows the law. In the Old Testament, there is that remnant, Abraham, David, and other saints, who saw the truth. They looked ahead to Christ. They trusted in God's provision, His sacrifice, as all the Mosaic sacrificial system testified to. They trusted in Christ on that side of the cross. We have a much clearer vision. Hindsight's always better than foresight. We're looking back on the cross, and we can say, of course, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the one who fulfills all of those types in the Old Testament. And so now the Savior has been revealed and He's been given as the sacrifice for sinners. So let me just paraphrase. Look down at your Bible and I'm going to walk you through in a paraphrase verses 20 through 24. Paul is saying, trying to keep God's law will not get anyone into right standing with Him. That's in verse 20. Rather, the law shows us how sinful we are. So now, apart from the law, verse 21, But in line with both what the law and the prophets pointed to, God declares sinners righteous when they believe in His final sacrifice for sins, namely, Jesus Christ. And that leads to the third truth here in our text, and that is that all sinners can be right with God through His free grace by trusting in Jesus Christ and His the redemption that's in Him. You know, when Paul says, since all have sinned, again, it would be pointless for him to keep writing if the answer didn't point to a solution for sinners. If he said, all have sinned, now let me tell you how the righteous can get into heaven, we'd all go, what could that do me? I'm a sinner. I'm condemned. Now, here's the irony in this. If you think you're righteous enough to get into heaven, you're going to miss God's way. Because, as I said, God has to take us all down before He lifts us up. We have to see, oh my goodness, I am doomed. I am lost. I don't have a shred of hope in myself. At that point, God throws the rope and lassoes us literally and drags us to shore so that we are saved. But if you don't think you're sick, you won't go to the doctor, will you? You know, and if you go to the doctor and you don't think you're sick, you won't take the medicine. So God has to show us our condition. We are all sin-sick sinners. Now, the good news is great. It's such a contrast. And I have to say, this section of Scripture is both simple and profound. Someone has compared the gospel to the ocean where a toddler can wade in the shore and a whale can swim in the deep, you know? It's that simple and it's that deep. And there have literally been thousands and thousands of pages written on these verses that we're going to try to look at here this week and next. And there are some key theological words that Paul uses. And I'm not going to dumb them down. I am going to try and explain them. But you need to get a handle on the words of Scripture that Paul uses. And we'll look at some more next week. But in verses 21 through 24, there are four key terms. Justification is one. Free grace is another. Redemption is a third. And the final term is faith or believe. So let's look at those four. First of all, to be justified is the key, the first word. And that means is that God declares us to be righteous. To justify someone does not mean to make that person righteous, but to declare them righteous. And that distinction that I just stated there, by the way, is the difference between Catholic theology and, I think, biblical theology. Catholic theology teaches that to justify is to make righteous. The Protestant reformers said that is a perversion of the term. It's a legal term that means to declare someone righteous. It means to declare, to get the verdict of acquitted. The judge bangs the gavel and says, not guilty, the prisoner is free to go. That's justifying, justification. Charles Hodge defined it this way. He said, justification is pronouncing one to be just and treating him accordingly on the grounds that the demands of the law have been satisfied concerning him. There's an example in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1. It talks about judges deciding a case where it says they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now, they didn't make the accused righteous or the guilty wicked. They pronounced the verdict on them. They declared the not guilty on the righteous and guilty on the wicked. Now, in Romans 3:24, the verb you'll notice is a passive. It means God does it to us. We don't have anything to do with this. It's not a joint process. It's not a process at all. It is an action where God says, not guilty. It's a point in time action. And the process of becoming righteous, and we're certainly not denying that that is a process, that's called sanctification in the Bible. And that begins at the point of justification and goes on until we are with the Lord. The second word we need to understand, or term, is free grace. And we see that God justifies sinners freely by His grace. Notice again in verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace. And the Greek word, it's a single Greek word, as a gift is the way the NASB translates it. Some versions say freely, and that's the meaning of the word. Jesus used the word in John 15:25 when He says, they hated Me without a cause, and without a cause is the same Greek word. Now plug that in here. Being justified without a cause. What? I didn't do anything for it? Nope. It's without a cause in you. Or it's used again. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:8 says, I didn't eat anyone's food without paying for it. Without paying is the same Greek word. Plug that in here. Being justified without paying for it. See? You didn't do it. You didn't give anything for it. It's used in Revelation 22:17, where the thirsty soul is encouraged to come and take the water of life without cost. Again, plug that in. We are justified without cost. It's completely free. Now, you would think that word alone would be enough to convey the idea. But Paul adds one of his favorite words, and I hope it's your favorite word in almost all the Bible, maybe in all the Bible, grace. He says, being justified freely or as a gift by His grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor shown to those who deserved His wrath. It's completely unmerited. Nothing you can do to get it. I think you can see this clearly if you look over the page to Romans 4:4, where Paul says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. That's the Greek word for grace. It's not grace, but what is due. And you understand that concept. When you work, you don't get grace, you get wages. You work hard all week, your boss owes you a debt. He has to pay you. You can file a claim against him. Legal action, say, I worked. He promised to pay me. He did not pay me. I didn't get what I was due. That's work and wages. Grace, Paul says, is opposite. You don't get what you do, what is due. You get undeserved favor. Say you really messed up at work and you deserve to get fired. And you come before the boss and he says, I'm going to give you a bonus this week. That's grace. See, you deserved firing. You got a bonus. And you're going, wow. Now, that's terrific news if you messed up. Because the bonus that God gives us by grace is not just some money. It's eternal life. We didn't deserve it. We deserved hell. He gives us eternal life. Now, that's great news, but let's be honest. It sounds unfair, doesn't it? I mean, every time in life you get something, you work for it, you earn it, you deserve a reward. I mean, let's think about it. Someone is guilty of murder. They come before the judge. He bangs the gavel and says, not only does he say, not guilty, you're free to go. He says, and let the court award you a few million dollars because of you poor thing, how you messed up. You're going to say, what? This is an outrage. This is not just. This is not deserving. It is not right. So this raises a question. How can God forgive guilty sinners and be just, be righteous? And that leads to the third term. God justifies sinners through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now that word redemption means to buy something back by the payment of the price of whatever it is. Or it's also used to release someone by paying a ransom. And in Paul's day, it was used especially of freeing prisoners, prisoners of war or slaves, by buying them out of the slave market. You pay the redemption price, they belong to you, then you can say to them, you're free to go. You've just paid the price, so no one can bring a legal claim against them. The price is met, they go free at your expense. Now, Jesus used that word ransom, and it's the root word of the word redemption here in verse 24, in Mark 10:45, when he said this, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So what it means is this. Through his death, Jesus Christ paid the penalty that we deserved for our sin to buy us out of that slave market of sin, and we go free at Christ's expense, which was, of course, his life. Now, it was free to us, but it's not free to Christ. He redeemed us with his own blood. You may recall that in the Old Testament, the main picture of redemption was Israel coming out of slavery in Egypt. And remember what happened on the night they came out? Moses directed the whole of Israel and said, slay a lamb, take its blood, and put it on the doorposts and the lintel, that's the cross piece over the door of your houses. And tonight the angel of death is going to go throughout Egypt, and any home that does not have the blood on the doorposts and the lintel are going to pay with the firstborn being slaughtered, being killed. And Israel did that, and they came out. Now the New Testament says Jesus is our Passover lamb who was slain. His blood applied to your life means that the angel of death, the angel of condemnation, the judgment of God passes over you because the lamb paid, satisfied God's wrath. We'll look more next week at propitiation, a big word. But as Paul goes on to say in verse 26, and this is what he is driving at, God that way can be both just, that is righteous, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why can he be just? The price was paid. Jesus paid the price. We go free if we're under his blood. And that leads to the last word. He says that he's just and the justifier, you notice, in verse 26, of the one who has faith in Jesus. And this word is the key to the question I began with, how can I be right with God? Paul shows that God justifies sinners through faith in Jesus. Verse 22 again. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, if you have a King James, it adds a couple of words, for all and on all. Most commentators agree that is not in the original. Also, there's a big debate among commentators because the phrase through faith in Jesus Christ in Greek is literally through faith of Jesus Christ. It's a genitive, not a dative, if you're into grammar. And so scholars debate, is this talking about the faithfulness of Jesus, who was faithful to God and went to the cross? Or is it talking about faith in Jesus? And without going into all the arguments, and there are pages and pages of them, I think it's the latter. He's talking about faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the object of our faith. So what that means is it's not enough for someone to say, well, I believe in God. Fine, that's a start. Do you believe in Jesus and his shed blood? That his death on the cross paid the penalty that you deserve. It's specific faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross. But then those who argue that it's talking about the faithfulness of Jesus say, well, Paul's being redundant because he adds the statement for all those who believe. Why does he do that? Well, I think that Paul knows our fallen human tendency is to want to be justified by works. We just have something within us that wants us to say, well, surely all of my efforts, all of my good deeds can tip the scale a little bit. Yeah, I believe in Jesus, but doesn't he need a little help? You know, doesn't he need my good deeds to add to get me in for sure? And Paul is doubly emphasizing, no, it's for all who, through faith, for all those who believe. I think he's just underscoring it. But the two phrases bring out two aspects of the truth. The first one, through faith, shows that faith is not a work. Faith is not meritorious. Faith is just the hand that receives the gift. That's it. It's nothing that merits salvation. And the last phrase, for all those who believe, is great news because that says, you might say, well, but what about all my sins? It's for all those who believe. But you don't know what I've done. It's for all those who believe. Will you believe in Jesus? No matter what you've done, it's for you. That's the import of that second phrase, for all who believe they are justified freely by God's grace. So, come back to our original question. How can you and I, as sinners, be right with this God who is absolutely holy and righteous? It is impossible, I hope you see, to come to God and present your good works and say, see, God, what I've done. We saw that last week. You're guilty of the crime. Maybe you help little old ladies across the street. Wonderful, but you're guilty of the crime. Yeah, but you're guilty of the crime. See, the guilt won't let your good deeds balance it out. And the law only shows how far short we fall of the standard, which is God's glory. So to be right with God by your good works would be as if I said to you, you know what, tomorrow morning, 8 o'clock, let's all line up at the south rim of the Grand Canyon, and we're going to leap across to the north rim. Now, there may be an Olympic broad jumper here, and you take a running start at it, and you get out there 25, 30 feet. Ah, splat. You know, and I'm not an Olympic broad jumper. Maybe I could get 8 or 10 feet off the rim. Ah, splat. And maybe there's somebody that walks with a walker, and he gets to the edge, clunk, and splat. Now, on Judgment Day, I guarantee you, we won't be up there saying, I got 25 feet off, splat. You know, and well, I got 20 feet off, good, splat. No, we all splatted. See, nobody can get across. It's impossible. And the only question on Judgment Day is, did you get across? Yeah, how'd you do it? Jesus Christ. By grace, I didn't deserve it. I couldn't even jump 10 feet off the edge. I quit trying to jump. Jesus got me across because I trusted in Him and His shed blood. And I hope you see on Judgment Day, you're either going to be lost because you're trusting in your good deeds. And I don't care how good you are. Maybe you're Mother Teresa good. Splat. See, you don't get across. It's only by the righteousness of another credited to your account when you believe in Jesus and say, He's the blood. He's the Lamb on whose blood I put on the doorposts of my life, and my hope, my all in all, is in Jesus Christ. And so if you have put your trust in Jesus to carry you across this uncrossable chasm that sin has created between you and a holy God, then coming back to the first two words of verse 21, you can say, thank God there is a but now in my life. Let's bow before Him. I pray so much that Jesus
has opened your eyes to see any attempt to get into heaven by your good deeds is going to just make you go splat on judgment day. You're not going to make it. You have to be convicted of your pride for even thinking that somehow your holiness could commend you to God, who is apart from all evil, who is so pure and holy that the angels cover their faces in His presence. There's only one way into heaven, and that's Jesus, who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And He encouraged in that very chapter, just a few verses earlier, "You believe in God, believe in me. Believe in me." And it is the shed blood of Jesus alone that is our only hope for righteous standing in God's sight and for eternal life. In your heart, you can just say, "Dear God, I abandon all attempts to get into heaven by me. I can't jump this chasm. But today I want to trust in your Son Jesus, who shed His blood for a sinner such as I." Dear Father, I pray you would open eyes to see that truth. I especially pray, Lord, that anyone from a background, a religious background that says, "Oh, try harder and you can get in, do this, do that, you can get in," will see that that is a vain attempt that is only going to result in judgment. That is Jesus and His shed blood alone that carries us across the chasm. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.